The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to we were in Romans 14, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as Luke exhorts the Hebrew believers, we are to continue running our race with patience, patiently running that race that is being set before us, and God does this in a couple of ways at least. First, in his providential will, his providential rule, he has established a course for every believer in eternity past that we are to figure out in time and execute. And so that is one of the ways, obviously, the parameters of your niche serve as signs of what God wants you to do and all of that. But we are laying forth before you also the principles of this race through the teaching of doctrine as we set forth the parameters, the rules of the race and all of that other factors. So that you know how to run. We recognize, again, that this race is a marathon. It is not a sprint. You are not going to fulfill God's plan in a day, a week, a month, even a year, or many years. You have to be committed to this your entire life. And that is the challenge. The longer you run, the more you get tired. The more tired you get, the more ready you are to quit. And so we recognize that we all face this test of tenacity with respect to the race, being willing to run it, and then, of course, continuing to execute the priorities that make for a successful race. And part of that, of course, is, as Luke says, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin nature that so easily entangles us. So we recognize that we have things in our lives that may not be sinful in and of themselves, but if they get in the way of the priorities of Scripture, they become problematic. They're not sinful, but they slow the believer down, just as wearing any excess clothing on a runner, carrying any excess weight is foolish, so these encumbrances can slow the believer down and ultimately even stop him from running at some point. And then, of course, you have to deal with the ongoing function of the sin nature, which we have a way of dealing with that. We either abide in Christ and resist the temptations that the old sin nature uses under the lusts of the flesh to solicit us to sin, or we sin and we have to deal with that under God's righteousness through the principle of rebound. A non-meritorious means of getting back into fellowship, just as you were saved, by non-meritorious means of faith in Christ, so rebound works the very same way. Difference is the object in salvation. Christ himself, the person and work of Christ, is the object of faith. In rebound, the word of God is the object of faith. We trust 1 John 1:9 to be correct because God cannot lie. So it's time to deal with that, to get in fellowship if you have not dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of the local church, the ability that we have as believers to come together in fellowship over the things of the truth, to unify around the principles of doctrine, to think the same thing with respect to your plan, to grow up in all respects so that we more closely resemble the Savior who called us, and as we grow, the new man who is created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth, and we more reflect those principles through obedience to your word. We thank you for the living grace that you provide that makes all this possible. We thank you for all the factors of grace that have come even from eternity past to bring us into your plan, and that we are equally as significant in terms of your plan in this day as other believers were in terms of your plan in their day. We recognize it is our time on the stage of human history. We will act decisively or we will fail, but we recognize you provide the grace for us to be victorious in all of this, and yes, even more than victorious. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on major point five, the categories of love, which of course we begin with the believer's love for God. And of course in that particular love, you should have both types of love. A love that places God's interest first. This is why we prioritize. We recognize God has interests and that these interests are to be obeyed. And so we recognize that we should also have, I think normal human beings would have, an emotional response to someone who had saved them from hell. And in fact, Paul places a curse on those who do not have that emotional feeling of love. And again, we recognize that the love that puts God first doesn't necessarily have emotion attached to it, but the fact is we should have that. Category two, marriage, the love between a man and a woman. And again, if this is going to be successful, both types of love have to be present. You have to be emotionally attached to one another if you're going to be successful. But beyond that, there has to be the type of love that puts the other person first. What is the cause of fights in marriages? I can tell you it's real easy. Two people each want their own way, and that's all it is. And it's nothing more complicated than that. It is selfishness. What is the source of quarrels among you? Is it not the source, your own lust, because you desire to have your way? All of us do. That functional part of the sin nature, the selfish aspect of it, is there in everybody. And it's overcoming that. So again, if you're going to be successful in marriage, you're going to have to place each other first. Stop living for yourself and all of that. We mentioned category three, love for friends, which focuses more on the emotional aspect of love. But again, agape would be present in this. You do things for your friends because it's in their best interest. And that might run the gamut from some things good to some things that are perceived as bad. But you want to do or should want to do the right things by them. Love for enemies, this is one where there is no emotional component to it at all. You are not commanded at any time ever to feel a certain way about your enemies. I can only guess how we feel about our enemies, and it's generally not good. Nobody particularly has this emotional response toward their enemies. You're not supposed to, necessarily. But what you do is under agape, you put their interest first, so you help them if you can, even if they are personally have harmed you. You support them where you can. You do right by them. And believers, if you're running around waiting till you feel good about your enemies to apply towards them, you never will. Most likely you won't. They do not engender love, any kind of emotional response, because of their behaviors in many cases. So that's the tough one, and then we're working on now, that's the really hard one. Not that they all don't have their time and place, but category five love we're looking at is, and again, we just divide these up for the purpose of analysis. There's obviously, love is the prevailing concept here, and again, a distinction between emotional forms of love and how you feel about an object of love and placing that object first, which is different. So we were down here dealing with these ways in which believers demonstrate love, and point six here, sub point six, love for the royal family. I think we closed with this last one. So we exercise patience. That's going to be coming up. We'll get that shortly here in chapter four, the second verse there. Forgiving offenses, that's a way you exercise love. Obviously, when people offend and they know they've offended, they should deal with that. Believers are way too lax in this in many cases. They offend people, they know they've offended them, but they never apologize for it. And if you don't like the term apologize, you can use the AA term, make amends. I don't care for that, but the fact is you need to humble yourself and deal with it and address the fact that you've offended and you know you've offended. And you may just forget it and sweep it under the rug, but that's very immature. That's the way children handle things. Adults handle things a little more maturely. You can help them with physical needs. Obviously, this is a aspect that applying towards them, whatever that need may be, could be financial, doesn't have to be financial. Maybe they need help moving. Maybe they need this. Maybe they need that. you help them when you can. So D, avoid twitting weaker believers in the non-essentials of the Christian life. And as we pointed out, so many things are non-essentials. We are not going to make sins out of things that aren't sinful in order to, quote, protect you from yourself. That's what the Fundies do. That's what the Pharisees did. And we're not going to attach sinful connotations to things that aren't sinful. I'm not a fan of cigarettes. They're not sinful. Alcohol, not sinful. Overdrinking alcohol is sinful. Drunkenness is sinful, but drinking itself is not. Dancing, not sinful. You can make it look pretty sinful. You probably shouldn't be doing that, bumping and grinding on each other in a public way. But that gets more down to the matter of decorum than sin. That there should be a certain decorum that characterizes positive believers. They do not go out and act just like the cosmos. The cosmos is doing it, it's cool, I got to do it. No, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. All the things that the cosmos thinks are so popular, God doesn't care for none of it, really. But that's just the way it goes. So we've seen, and again, we have going to movies, this kinds of things. Porno is out, but other movies is fine. We know that certain things are sinful in and of themselves. Illicit sex falls under that category. But if you want to go to other movies, or you don't, we don't care. Christmas, holidays, these are the traditions, wrong traditions, goofy traditions, but if you celebrate them, that's up to you. Christmas, Jesus wasn't born in December. Jesus was born in September. The only reason we celebrate it now is to try to bring the pagans into the church. Didn't work. Compromise with the cosmos never works. But these holidays all fall along the lines of all the other pagan holidays, the winter solstice and all of this. Ishtar for Easter, the Babylonian goddess. And so we recognize that these things don't hurt people. If you buy a Christmas tree, we're not going to malign you. You better not catch me, let me catch you maligning anybody. If they want a Christmas tree, it's their business. If they don't, that's their business. And, whatever you want to do for Christmas, if you want to do nothing, maybe you celebrate Festivus. I don't know. But that's fine. We'll start with the airing of the grievances. Then we'll go to the feats of strength. Some people don't. Holidays are non-essentials. They don't affect you one way or the other. They don't improve you as a Christian if you celebrate them. Neither do they hurt you if you don't. They're not harmful. So we recognize that certain things, gambling, while people can get into problems with gambling in and of itself, it's in the Bible. They gambled for Jesus' clothes. The disciples threw lots, essentially a game of dice, to elect an apostle. Now, that wasn't correct. I'm not saying they went about it right. But the fact is, gambling has been around probably since the earliest time of man. But if you can't control it, now that's a different issue. Same thing's true, again, with other factors. If you have to go to 10 movies a week, I think there's something wrong with you. Nobody needs to see that many movies a week. That's a waste of, let's see, the 2 hours a pop, that's 14 hours out of your time. I get 4 hours in Bible class. Oh, that's 20 hours, 10 movies a week. We get 4 hours in class. Well, the fact is, though, those are non-essential things, as long as they don't become problems. And that's what Paul was talking about, or Luke, rather, there in Hebrews, as we mentioned at the beginning of class. Certain things are non-essentials. Certain things are not sinful, but they're impediments or can become impediments to effectively running your race. And the goal is to run the race honorably. And the real goal, whether not in our feel-good society, but the real goal is to win. That is the goal of any athletic endeavor. Don't let anybody ever tell you any different. The goal is to win. These teams on Saturday, well, of course, college season's about over, they don't go out and play and hope for a tie. Oh, dear Lord, let us just play to a tie so nobody's feelings gets hurt. No, they want to win. They want to kill. They want blood and guts and all that. So they're serious about it. So again, football, non-essential. I don't care if you watch football, baseball, basketball, soccer and hockey. That's up to you. But I don't care if you watch those things. But again, if they become a problem, you've got to miss Bible class to go to baseball games. That becomes a different issue then. So many things are in and of themselves neutral. And Paul knows this. But what we do know is that if a believer has a certain problem, we should not rub his face in that. That we have to be sensitive. And in fact, as Paul will tell the Corinthians, why am I being judged if my conscience approves of this? Why? Because the standard is the other guy's conscience. That's where love comes in. It's putting the other guy's conscience first. And that is a challenge. Because that demands that we not be selfish. That demands that we think about other people. And again, many believers, they're just absorbed with I, me, mine. And so that never really becomes too big of an issue. But we don't want to be that way. So there we saw verse 1 and then 14 and 15. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So even if drinking isn't a sin, and now that they've legalized marijuana, smoking pot, it's legal now. So is that a sin for believers to do? Well, you have to think through these things on your own. But if you think it's unclean, like you can't do it with a clear conscience. You're like if you have a drink and all of a sudden you just feel weirded out and you can't function. It's not because of the alcohol, I mean. Then you shouldn't drink if that bothers you. Certain practices and all, you know, smoking, dipping, that kind of stuff, probably not healthy, period. And some of these things have health consequences attached to them, as we know. But again, to say they're sinful, that's another whole leap. And we're not going to make that leap here. They're not sinful. For if because of food, your brother is hurt. And Paul talks about this in the simplest of terms, eating meat and drinking wine. Your brother is hurt. You are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And really the major issue at that time, one of the huge issues, was this matter of meat that came from idols' temples. And certain believers, their conscience would not allow them to eat it. Okay, don't eat it. That's up to you. And the reason this was a problem was because these temples very often had the best, I mean, the sacrifices were generally animals without defect. And so they would have very good cuts of meat. But you say, well, that's been sacrificed to an idol. It's tainted. Well, there's no such thing as an idol, though, really, now, is there? They don't exist. They exist in people's minds. But the fact is, if your conscience says, oh, well, this has been engaged in pagan activity, I can't eat it with a good conscience, don't eat it. And if you know you've got somebody, now we don't have that problem today. We don't have idol temples doing a bunch of slaughtering and sacrifice and all that. Where we buy our meat, we just go to a regular butcher, I would presume, or Publix. If you hurt your brother, and this means doing things that you know in advance, are difficult on him. You don't want to do that. You want to try to avoid that at all possible. This means putting him first and not you. And again, his conscience. That's the thing. Are we wanting to wound those, as he says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. If Christ thought he was serious enough and important enough to die for, do we not think he's important enough to live for? That becomes one of the issues. So again, lots of things that aren't sinful, and we're not going to monitor any of that, but whatever you do, if you do nothing for Christmas, that's your business. If you do, oh man, you got the wreath, the tree, $95 million worth of presents that you'll pay for the next year. But if you're carrying debt over Christmas, you may want to consider that that is not a sound financial policy. That if this kind of holiday gets you into financial, is it wrong to have a credit card? No. Is it wrong to abuse it? Yes. It's not wrong to use it, but if you can't control your spending and you're paying for Christmas 2 or 3 months down the road, you might want to reconsider your priorities. But that's just a matter of priorities, not sin. It's not sinful to do that. Maybe stupid, but it's not sinful. So, show proper respect and appreciation for those that labor in the office of pastor or deacon, 1 Thessalonians 5. 12 and 13. Now we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who labor diligently among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. There are functions of the church that have to be accomplished. Are you doing them? No, the deacons have to do them a lot of the time. That doesn't mean they can't use help, that people can't apply, and that they can't delegate. In fact, they should. But the reality is they are making sacrifices you're not making. Always remember that. I'm making sacrifices you're not making. That's just the reality of it. And you have your own set, of course. Every one of us has our own individualized course. So you're making sacrifices at some level. I get that too, that I'm not making. For instance, many of you work. And I don't have to. I mean, studying's not hard. I just go in there and... That's all there is to it. Genitive, schminitive, we don't care. It doesn't matter. We're not going to worry about grammar and stuff like that, because that's hard. And it was really hard on me, because I learned far more in Greek class about the English language over the 3 years in seminary, because I hated English as a child and didn't study it. You might notice that. I hopefully I'm at least intelligent enough to communicate, but English was never my favorite. I took like 3 math classes and tried to skip English if I could. So I was far more interested in math and science. Many boys are, I get that. But the fact is, we have sacrifices we have to make, and you have yours, I have mine, but there are men who are sacrificing themselves, doing things for the church that you don't have to mess with. You don't have to worry about the banking. You don't have to worry about the record keeping. You don't have to worry about planning. You don't have to worry about set up schedules. We do. These things have to be taken care of. And then you have the other actual aspects of shepherding, which I frankly do not do by myself. I do very few things without bouncing them off of my deacons. The fact is, I don't think I have all the answers. And that's why you surround yourself, if you're very smart, you surround yourself with quality people who do take some of the responsibility and all of that off of you, and who are partners in the ministry. And as we're going to see coming up in chapter 4, that's the goal for every believer. You're to be a partner in this ministry. You're to join in with me in what I'm doing, my priorities. You say, well, I don't like your priorities. That's not your call, unfortunately. As a believer, you have to find somebody. And again, if you think, well, okay, his priority is wrong, well, then go find somebody that suits you. But is that really the way you want to live your Christian life? Looking for the easiest way out. Because I can guarantee you that sets you up for failure, not only in the Christian life, but in life in general. People that tend to take the easy way out are not quality people. These are not the people you would count on in any kind of a crisis. So again, just appreciation. And I've always felt, I haven't felt slighted at all. I never feel like I'm underappreciated or not appreciated. So from time to time, maybe people don't say it a lot, but I hear it often enough to know that, hey, people appreciate what you're doing. I don't feel at all that I'm underappreciated. So F, showing hospitality, that's another way. Hebrews, having people into your home. Again, there's a way to do this right. This isn't as easy as maybe people think. Here phrased in love of the brothers, but that would be our royal family. Again, things were much different then, because the society was much more mobile. There was much more travel going on. And the church was in the beginning stages whereby you never knew the person coming up to you, whether they were real, demon-possessed, whether they were a Christian, whether they were unbelievers. You had no idea. And so you had to be very discerning about this. But the love of the brothers, okay, that we can say safely we should be doing. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing this. And also 3 John 5 and 6. And again, there's a way to go about this. People should feel comfortable in your home. They shouldn't feel like it's a museum, that, oh my God, if I move or break anything, I'm going to be doomed. And then, of course, there's certain ways, depending on what you're planning in the hospitality, whether it's just a casual get-together or a formal dinner or this or that. There are many, many things that go into it if you're going to do it right. So, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. G, avoiding a mental attitude and verbal sin, such as, and these are, only you know about these. Generally, you don't go overt with these. You might. They may become verbal or overt, but generally bitterness, anger, gossip, slander. Well, gossip's an overt one, but malice, implacability, these kinds of things, greed, all mental attitude sins that you want to seek to avoid. And again, things towards other believers specifically. Galatians 5, 14 and 15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Really, the whole Bible is pretty much. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, two words actually. We got love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And the rest of it is just telling us how to do that effectively. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Believers have to be careful when they start turning on each other. We recognize there's a time and a place under certain doctrines. Again, if a believer's not following their marching orders, that's one thing. But just interpersonal relationships, squabbles, conflicts, irritations, these are the things that can fester and have to be dealt with. You're not here if you find yourself bad-mouthing another believer. Recognize, hey, that's probably not good. Not supposed to be doing that. Seek to keep your communication as much as possible in the positive realm. This doesn't mean you can never discuss anything difficult or anything that's even maybe goes against another person. But it's not really our job to judge. And we'd have to just deal with it and let them deal with it, unfortunately. But turning on one another, how's that going to help us? How does that help any family? That destroys families. And fortunately, you know, I know that I see it repeatedly on Saturday Night Live anymore, that around the holidays, they'll always have this scene where people are around the table eating in speechless silence. And then they'll try to talk. And then some of them want to talk about politics. Oh, boy. And then they want to talk about religion. Then they want to talk about other controversial things. Well, you should probably try to avoid all that if you can. But don't. And a lot of these bitter things and all of that in families, they all come out around this time of year. Take a nice dinner, add some alcohol and a bunch of sin natures, and there you go. Hallelujah, it's Christmas time in hell. Well... avoiding phoniness and hypocrisy, Romans 12:9. This is defined actually technically here in this rather lengthy definition of what love is. Paul defines all this for us. And this just means that you are who you say you are. That what you see is what you get. That you are not hiding some hidden agenda behind the scenes. That you do not have plans that are... counter to what we're supposed to be doing. But Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. That means literally hupokrites, here anupokrites, without. We've got the alpha negative. But hupokrites came to mean one who gave off his judgments under a mask. It referred to an actor. We're not supposed to be actors with one another, playing a part. We're supposed to be ourselves, the people God has created for all of this. Each individual being created by God for his own purposes. So avoiding that also, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience purified yourselves for a sincere love. Now the word they've translated sincere there is the same as non-hypocritical. It's the very same word. That you saw in Romans. It's unhypocritical love of the brethren. We love one another. We make no secrets about it. And we want the best for one another. That's what love's all about. You may have more emotional attachment to certain believers than you do to others. Well, that's just normal. You don't have to have the same, quote, feeling. But every believer should be put first. That's what love is. here, the agapao that he's talking about, to put the other person first. How do you do that? How do you love one another from the heart? Well, priorities. And the other person has to take the first one. Avoiding partiality, James 2:8-9. And again, partiality is not that you don't make distinctions. Some people are confused about what partiality is. Well, they didn't treat me the same way as another believer. Well, maybe the situation isn't the same. Partiality or non-partiality is that given two situations that are the similar or identical, that however you treat the one person, you have to treat the other person the same way, given the same situation. Now, obviously, situations change, and so obviously that you change your response to whatever the situation is. But all things being equal, you deal with all people in the same way, as much as you possibly can. So if, however, as he says here, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. That's a little bit of an understatement, but that's good. But if you show partiality, here's one way of not loving, showing partiality, having favorites. We know that in a family, parents should know that this is certainly not healthy, that you don't have favorites. You want all your children to make it equally. Now, I understand that not all of them are going to make it equally. I get that. But it doesn't mean I don't have to change my attitude. What they do with it is up to them. Just as in the parable of the sower, once I've sown the word, that's then it's on the person. Then I'm off the hook if I've done my job. And I'm not just doing my job just so I'll be off the hook. I do it, as Peter says, because you want to, because you desire to. You want the best for people. And if you don't, you shouldn't be in the ministry. But wanting the best for people sometimes demands telling them things they don't want to hear. And that's painful. And people don't like that. And so we've developed a form of Christianity, it seems to me, where people seek to remain impervious to criticism, so therefore they don't interact with anybody who might tell them something they don't want to hear. They pick certain people and they have their little clique and that's it. Well, we're not to do that. If you're showing partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. God is not partial. He's kind to the just and the unjust alike. He sends his rain on the wicked and on the righteous. And we, given the same situations, should seek to have that same form of impartiality, whereby no matter what happens, say you're the pastor. I've seen this happen, and this is one of the things that will get to churches. And that is, the pastor's family gets treated different somehow because they get special privileges. No. I had this happen back when I worked many years ago. I was told by my boss's wife, my kids get special privilege. I said, no, they don't. Not as long as I'm manager, they don't. That's the owner's kids. You got to treat them different. No, I don't. You can tell me I have to, but I don't have to. I know how to do my job. I know what it means to manage a place. And you don't give preferential treatment to people because they're related to the boss. But as we all know, nepotism begins at home. Where else would it start? So you're not getting special treatment. And I told my family, and you can ask them. They'll tell you. They still remember. They were twitting me about it back around the anniversary time. Said, you told us you are not getting any special privileges. You're not going to get any treatment. And you better walk the chalk line. And as Laura told me, I said, I don't remember saying it, but she said, you will be perfect. That sounds like me, but I just don't remember saying it. But that sounds like me. But I was way out of line there, so you can't demand perfection of people. But then again, on the other hand, you make sure that, hey, your family's getting no preferential treatment here. They have to apply just like other believers have to apply. They're expected to be in class just like other believers. I don't make excuses and join my son up in a soccer league or football or whatever else and then rationalize why we're not in class. I don't do that. Never did that. Told the kids, if you want to participate in extracurriculars, that's your call. But you will not participate in anything that takes you out of class. It's just that simple. That's the priorities. And so we did it. Michael played football for one season, didn't play too long, but he played, but we never had to miss a Bible class for it. And that was at a time when we were going to five classes a week, and I think I might have been out of seminary by then. I'd have to go look. I think I was, but I didn't have the seminary hanging over my head anymore. That freed up a lot of time. But again, no partiality. All people, given the same circumstances, you treat them all the same. Sixth J, to separate from reversionistic believers. This was, of course, in the case of the incestuous Corinthian, a situation which the Corinthians did not address. This is one of the fundamental problems, is that church discipline has largely become non-existent. Now, hopefully, we'll never have to exercise church discipline, but we've had to before. So don't assume that we're exempt from it just because, maybe a bunch of people who didn't have it together and really didn't want to pursue doctrine didn't like it. Well, that's okay. But hopefully we won't have to. But if you get involved in known flagrant immorality, we're going to deal with you if you're a member of this church. Now, that's just a fact. If it becomes public knowledge. So if you're going to cheat, you better cheat quietly. I'm not encouraging you to cheat. But the fact is, if it becomes public knowledge, it has to be addressed. Because this reflects on the church at large. Not just on you or me. All of us. On God's plan. So it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind, I can just hear Paul's voice. As such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. Good establishment Gentiles would not commit incest. And this wasn't strict incest. It appears that it was his father's second wife, not his mother. He didn't say mother. But in any case, it's inappropriate. And you have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. But so Paul says, I've dealt with it then. I've dealt with it, and you're to enforce this. He's out. And until such time as he repents of this nonsense, he's not welcome back. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, you have to maintain the purity of the integrity of the whole. If you don't, what have you got? A little leaven, what's it do? Last time I heard, it leavens the whole lump. And immorality is something that will destroy a church because if it's tolerated. So we take a very hard line against this stuff. Just as Paul did, I think we're on safe biblical ground here. I think this is the apostolic norm. I don't think we're being any more difficult than Paul would have been. And you say, well, maybe you're being just as hard as Paul. I'll take that as a compliment. I would rather be as hard as Paul than softer than some of these other people. There also, and then 2 Thessalonians here, that one with regard to obvious immorality, open and flagrant. This one regarding laziness, refusal to work, that sort of thing. The soldier that's disorderly, that lives an unruly life, that does not discipline himself, does not make sure that his priorities are taken care of. And in this case, it's running around meddling in other people's affairs and not working, particularly the not working part. But Paul basically had a policy. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so if a person was to come to us, say, for living grace, and we knew that they had consistently not worked, we probably wouldn't approve it. I would vote against it, I can tell you that. Now, sometimes I get outvoted on the board, but that's okay. So that's why I got me yes men, so they could outvote me. No, but the point is that you have to be willing to accept the wisdom of the whole. Maybe my wisdom in that situation isn't the right one. So you have to be humble enough, step back, say, okay, maybe I'm wrong. But generally speaking, if a person's not consistent in class, if they're not working regularly, and all of that, and then they come and want the church to bail them out, I take a very dim view of that. I take a very dim view of that. So people have to stop and think about these things. And so he just says, look, we did it this way. We paid for everything as we went. We didn't become a burden to any of you. And so therefore, this should be the goal of believers. But again, the key element in all of this at the close of it, there in verses 14 and 15, if he does not obey our instruction in this letter. In other words, get a job. You read that Old Testament book, Job, and get one. Make sure you're working. Okay, that's fine. Then there goes that, and you think, well, okay, that's fine. All I got to get to do is to get a job and support myself. No, you got to get a job that doesn't conflict with Bible class and support yourself. There's caveats to this if you're going to do it right. You got to make priorities the issue then. You not only have to work, you have to work in a way that doesn't hamstring your spiritual life. That's an issue. So he says, look, if they don't obey him, if they won't pay attention to this, take note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yeah, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him. This is a strong word for correction. Correct him like you would your brother. You wouldn't want your brother crashing and burning, as it were, your family brother. Well, then, okay, here the last one, receive one back who comes or demonstrates reversion and recovery. And in this case, again, very little is said of this because it is a very sensitive subject. But in the 2 Corinthians epistle, Paul's talking about the incestuous Corinthian who did recover. He broke the relationship off. He didn't just go to another state and marry her. I've seen that trick pulled. That doesn't make it God's will, people. Well, I don't think in Florida we don't have some of the restrictions they have in other states. In other states, some states, if you go through a divorce, you can't remarry if there are children involved in the marriage. You can't remarry for 6 months or a year or something. And so how do people get around that? Well, I'll make it the will of God by going to Arkansas. Or in this case, say we had it, Georgia. And all that. No, that doesn't make it right. I don't think Paul said, oh, look, just go out and marry her and make this right and that'll be okay. No, this was never going to be okay. You have to recognize some things are never okay. And know what those things are. Well, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 8, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of them. And Paul tells you right now, I'm taking my words are very measured here. There are many things I'm not saying. And you have to be able to read between the lines here and understand that he says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment inflicted by the majority. In other words, when you excommunicated him, as painful as it might have been, you did the right thing. And now that that's over, now that he's recovered, now it's a different ballgame. Now you have to receive him back and not hold this against him. And not just be constantly looking at him in class saying, well, there's that mother or something. You know? So you have to treat him just like you would any other believer. And you don't hold his crimes against him, his sins. And act judgmental and all of that. You have to take him back so that on the contrary, he says, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I mean, if you've done wrong and you've gotten caught at it and you've been publicly humiliated to the point of excommunication, it takes some real nerve to walk back into class. When you've really blown it, and it's public knowledge. Now, if you've really blown it and nobody knows, not that big a deal. But if you've really blown it and it becomes public knowledge, you publicly acted up and everyone's aware of it. You really have to humble yourself when you come to class. And that's important, though. Because, see, there's some arrogance there. If you've gotten into that situation, you need some humility. So, wherefore, he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I don't want him to get depressed and quit. I mean, we should be here to help him now. And the Corinthians, of course, Paul was constantly, whatever the call was to do, they did the other thing. And then Paul would come in and straighten him out, and they'd do that. And then it appears that when he came back, they were not too quick to let him back in. Well, we want the goal of all times is restoration and recovery. We're not here to shoot one another. We're not here to enforce church discipline any more than we would ever have to. It's not something, it's not a pleasant deal. And I think in Paul's words here, you can see it was not pleasant. Anguish of heart, affliction, many tears, sorrow. That doesn't sound fun to me. Doesn't sound fun at all. So, but then if a person does recover. Now, it's rare that people recover today. That's a fact. I see very few that have crashed and burned that make it back ever. It's a shame. But when you've been exposed to the truth at a pretty high level and you're that culpable and you walk away from it, the odds are you may not come back. That's just the odds out there, unfortunately. Okay, well, love and the grace apparatus for perception, our system of learning. God commands believers to demonstrate love beyond that which is common to the natural man. And we might say at a certain level, do unbelievers out there love one another? In certain ways, they do. But it's always based on externals and other factors, not on doctrine. They don't love because they understand God or His plan. They might love somebody because they're attracted to them. Okay, that's one reason. They might love somebody because they can do something for them. That's another reason people are attracted to people. Oh, I can move up in the social structure if I hang out with this person. Or this person has money. I'll be drinking a lot better wine just by hanging out with them. Eating a lot better places. Well, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But verse 46 is the key element here. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And again, the idea of tax collectors and Gentiles are those sinners out there who don't really know God. Don't they have a certain rapport with one another and a certain, you can have the good old boys club. They don't have to have doctrine for that. Or the good old girls club, whatever it is. But he said, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than other people are? Well, you're not. That's just the way normal people act. They like those that like them. It's nice to be nice to the nice. Well, as Hot Lips said. Well, love is to be pervasive in the life of the believer. It should be the basis for all the believer does and fulfills the law when properly applied. 1 Corinthians 16:14. So we recognize that in the end, and of course, how important is the matter of love? Well, largely the last night of Jesus' life, he spent as much time talking about that as he did about anything. On that last night, reinforcing them. Let all that you do be done in love. That is, for the interests of other people, not for your own selfish interests, but in the sphere of putting them first. Also, Romans 13:10. We saw this one when we were here. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So here you can hear the wheels turning. Well, then who's my neighbor? And they tried that on Jesus. It didn't work. So who's your neighbor? Anybody in your proximity. There you go. They don't have to be your friends. They don't have to be believers. So you don't do wrong to these people. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Since one cannot effectively demonstrate love for someone he does not know, God has provided the gap system so believers may come to know him. You can't really effectively love people you don't know. You say, well, I love them, but I never talk to them. You don't really love them. I mean, how emotional can you be about somebody you never speak to? Probably not. That's even with the emotional aspect of love. But you have to know a person in order to really love them. And just as it is written, and he's talking about the ultra wisdom of God that transcends human abilities, the mystery wisdom that God has destined us to have. And this is a part of the glory of God's plan, that the Almighty, the eternal God, the creator of all that is, condescends to want to reveal himself to you, to me. We have to, if we're going to know him, we have to know who he is. You can't love, again, somebody effectively. You can't love him effectively if you don't know him. This idea of impersonal love leads to that concept. Well, you can love people without knowing them. No, you can't. Even if it's a bad neighbor, you kind of know them. You know who they are. You're more aware of them and what they're doing or what they have done, maybe. Let's say they're an enemy as a neighbor. But you have to know him. Well, God has condescended to reveal himself to us. He wants us to know him. He wants to share who he is with you, with me. So things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Them what? The mystery doctrines. The deep wisdom of God. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Here, using this anthropopathism or morphism that the Spirit's out looking around trying to figure God out. He doesn't have to. He's God. But this is a way of saying that there is nothing that the Spirit does not have access to in all that is God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? And Paul tends us to use the term spirit, heart, and mind, not in real technical senses all the time. He is dealing with the inner aspect of the person. So I don't make a huge theological deal out of some of these things, because he'll even use the phrase in Ephesians that's coming up, the spirit of your mind. But we're talking about the part of man, the immaterial part of man. The spirit of the man here represents his whole inner life. He knows who he is. He knows what he thinks. But this is where sinful judging starts. It's when you start saying, well, I know what you think. No, you don't. You cannot read my mind. Then I may say something overtly that tips what I think, but that's one thing. But to say, oh, I know you meant this, when in fact, you don't know what I meant. That's arrogant and that's judging, and we are to avoid all that. But here, he's making the point that nobody really knows who you are. You can put on a facade, you can fool people. And you don't have to be real. And most people aren't real. Most people are very phony. And they wonder why their relationships don't work out. Well, for one thing, you're phony. It's hard for two phonies to get together and make it work. Somebody's going to have to be real. Well, both of them, desirably. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Not fully. Not in that sense. Now, and as we're going to see, those to whom God chooses to reveal them. That's the beauty of it. He has chosen to reveal himself to us. There isn't anything better God could do. This is it. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And here I think they've got it correctly capitalized, as it is the Holy Spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now one can make an argument for the human spirit here, because you have to have that too. You have to be regenerate. Whether it's the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, they work in tandem. That's where the Holy Spirit works, is in the spiritual, immaterial part of man working with him. His mental processes, his spirit, his soul. And how do you separate the mind, the soul, and the spirit? Because the soul and the mind are apparently interfaced at the point of birth. In an interface that we don't fully understand. How do you? Because we don't even know what the soul is. We presume it's some sort of higher form of power and energy that we don't fully understand. And their interface, well, at the point of faith in Christ, when the human spirit is created or regenerated, it's interfaced in there with the soul and the spirit and the mind. And so now you've got all three things working, and they're still individuals. We recognize that. They're individual entities. But they're conglomerated together in some way. And how do you make real subtle distinctions? I think real subtle distinctions are hard to make. But the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are capable of making very subtle distinctions. We say that before every Bible class. Piercing even as far as the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. So there's a division between the soul and the spirit. We know that. But how much you can make of it and how much you can prove theologically is another whole issue. And in some cases, the distinction may not be emphasized by the author. You have to recognize that as well. The Bible is not a textbook on anatomy. Any more than it's a textbook on angels or physics or science or anything else or history. But where it does touch on these things, we suggest that the Bible is correct. That God knows what he's talking about. So we have received the spirit of the world so that we may know. Subjunctive mood here, the things freely given to us by God. Just because you have the human spirit and the Holy Spirit is no guarantee. That's why the subjunctive mood here. You have to do certain things in order to know the things God is revealing. And that has to do with Bible class and the whole function of GAP and all of that, getting in fellowship, intellectual honesty, consistency, tenacity, all these things that you have to provide in the deal. So which things we also speak? We here probably might be limited to the communicators. Sometimes when Paul writes, he uses the editorial we. Sometimes he is talking about we as in all believers. Sometimes he's only talking about the leadership. And in each case, you have to kind of be sensitive to that. So I think here he's leaning towards communicators. Not that all believers haven't received this spirit, but not everybody's teaching. Not everybody is teachers in all of this. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. There's a number of ways you could translate this. But that gives you the sense of it. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Unbelievers can't get this. They cannot understand the Bible. That's why it doesn't interest them. Even if they try to read it, they lack understanding because, number one, if they're not a believer, there's no spiritual content that they can discern. They can read the words. They can get the stories. You can learn the story about Cain and Abel. But does that help them to know that Cain was of the evil one, motivated and energized by Satan to do his deeds? Well, they probably don't get that. So they can read the stories. They can get a picture, but they cannot get the spiritual content of this. For they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand it. Why would anyone do what we do here? What we do appears stupid to most people. They don't get it. I get that they don't get it. They are not committed to the teaching at the level that we are. But we'll see who was right in the end. I'll take my chances with the Bible. And we'll see what they get. Believers at the Bema seat with nothing. That's going to be sad. But again, God will take care of all that. It won't be sad for long, probably. For he cannot understand them. Not only does he think they're stupid, if he tries to figure them out, he can't get it. He can't comprehend it. It doesn't make any sense to him because they are spiritually appraised. And here's the sad reality. All truth, all reality, ultimate reality is found in Jesus Christ. People looking for reality in other places are always going to be delusional. They're always going to be confused. Because there is no real reality apart from Christ. And the truth is in Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, then you really don't grasp the truth in the big scheme of things. Our time is gone. We're going to have to stop here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.